John's Gospel plays the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter, and we're going to read from verse 24. The Gospel according to John, chapter 6, reading from verse 24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And we know that God will bless the reading of this his own word for his name's sake. And our text today is verse 37 of this portion, John chapter 6, and the verse 37. So let's open up the word at this place, and then we will bow together and pray, looking to the Lord for his help and his blessing to rest upon us. Let's all seek the face of the Lord. Our gracious God and Father, it is our desire that today the Lord Jesus would have all the preeminence in this time that is now given to the preaching of the Word of God. We're thankful to Thee that Thou dost know our need, that dost know the weakness and the limitations of man. And Lord, we pray that more and more we might be conscious of them ourselves and be stripped of every vestige of trust in the flesh or in any imagined ability. O Lord, come and help us. Come and breathe on us. And may this word of Thine be delivered with power and with freshness to every heart. Abide with us now. Speak to us, we pray. Grant Thy presence in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen and amen. John 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now, there is no text of the Word of God that can be understood properly except within its own context. That is a cardinal law of the science of the interpretation of the Word of God. But it is a law that is often violated by preachers, as well as by others perhaps, but certainly by preachers, by their lifting a verse out of its own setting and giving to it a sense and a meaning that it does not truly have. Now, very often, there's absolutely nothing wrong with the truth that is being presented, that is being set forth, and is being supported by the particular verse that is being used. But the problem is that the verse very often does not give support to the particular truth that is being presented. And in that sense, John 6 and verse 37 is frequently given a meaning that it does not actually contain. In the great majority of cases, may I say at this point, the first part of this verse is either totally ignored or it is just not known at all because of an eagerness to employ the closing words of the verse for the purpose of assuring sinners that Christ will never reject any who truly come to him. Now, that is a biblical truth, that which I have just expressed, that the Lord Jesus will never reject any who truly come to him. Any sinner who genuinely comes to Christ will not be rejected by the Lord Jesus. That is taught throughout the Scriptures. But that is not what is being taught in the final part of John 6 and verse 37. I will deal more fully a little later with the latter part of this verse, but just to say right now, the closing statement of this verse is simply saying that when a sinner does come to Christ, thereafter, at any time, that person will never be cast out or will never be expelled. He will never be severed from the Savior. He will never be cast out by the one who has saved him. That is what the final words of John 6 and verse 37 are teaching. As I said earlier, a few moments ago, no verse will ever be properly understood except within its own context. And that's a rule that must be obeyed here when we come to deal with this verse. Now, what is the setting of John 6 and verse 37? It is within a passage, it lies within a passage in which the Lord is dealing with the subject of his own ministry. It's in a setting in which he makes a statement, that is here in this verse, verse 37, in which he actually is encouraging himself with regard to his earthly service. You will notice that this verse follows immediately after a statement that is of great significance. That's in verse 36. It says there, I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Ye also have seen me and believe not. And then immediately he says that all that the Father giveth him shall come to him or shall believe on him. And those who do believe in Jesus Christ, never at any time thereafter will they be expelled. You'll notice here that the Lord is directing his remarks at this point in this great discourse toward rejectors of him. To those who had not believed on him, though they had seen him. He says that, ye see me, but you don't believe on me. They had seen the Messiah in the flesh. They beheld his wondrous miracles, but they utterly refused him. But remember something as well, that these to whom the Lord says these things were not a religious people at all. They were, in fact, very religious. They are Jews, and many of them are Pharisees. They pursued the law of Moses very diligently and very eagerly. They could quote the Old Testament scriptures proficiently or with great skill, and they followed the ceremonial religion with all their hearts, but they would have none of Christ. They refused and they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that in verse 36. He says, reading the words again, that ye also have seen me and believe not. Now, do you see that? That's the context. That's the setting in which the Lord goes on to make this great statement in verse 37. He's addressing people who heard him, who saw him, who witnessed his miracles, who followed out their religion avidly and eagerly, but they rejected him. And that raises a question. Does that mean that the Lord's ministry was then a failure? Does it mean that his incarnation was pointless, that his coming into the world was without success due to the fact that he was openly and even viciously rejected by the Jews, and of course would be ultimately crucified by them? And an additional question is this: was the Lord disheartened? Was the Lord discouraged? Because remember that he was a true man with true feelings. So was he discouraged? And was he disheartened because of the rejection of the many who opposed a man who turned away from him? Those are legitimate questions that arise when we read verse 36 and when we note the willful rejection that he suffered. But my friend, those questions are plainly answered by this great statement that the Lord immediately adds, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Now, to put it very simply, this text is a marvelous statement of the success of the ministry of Jesus Christ in this depraved and wicked world. It is therefore a statement of the blessed success that the Church of Jesus Christ may expect and indeed enjoy in her labors for her head and her master as she continues to confront the darkest and the most willful rejection of an ungodly and a wicked world. The Church of Jesus Christ, looking at what her master says right here, may expect the same success. Indeed, let me say this, that not only did the Lord encourage himself with these words, for that's exactly what he's doing, but ever since he spoke them down through the centuries of time, these words, properly understood, have been a tremendous encouragement to the Church of God and to the people of God as they have come to understand what the Lord is saying here, what he's teaching here, and they have imbibed that understanding into their souls and have stood on it, labored in the light of it, served Christ in the full true meaning of it, and have proved through the centuries that all that the Father gives to Christ shall come to him, and in no wise will they ever be expelled, either in time or in eternity. That is what the Lord is saying here in this verse. Now, what is the encouragement, therefore, that is presented to our hearts today as we come to look at this great statement? The Lord laid it on my heart this week as I was thinking about my first Sunday back in the pulpit after a break. And of course, it's always a great burden to return to the pulpit with the right message and know that I have a word for the Lord. And these words were very clearly laid on my heart. And they are appropriate, because do we not stand on the verge of a new season of labor? I trust that you are all looking forward eagerly to what the Lord is going to do in his will as he spares us in a year that lies before us. We count our labor for Christ, our ministry, in the terms of the end of one season, meaning of a new season, holiday time over, all of that out of our minds now, back to the work of God with all heart and all soul and all diligence. My friend, are you looking forward to what God is going to do through you, by you, throughout our congregation, in this town, farther afield? I trust you are. Maybe you're not. Therefore, may the Lord's word today stir your soul. and stir all our hearts to have an expectancy such as is summed up in these wonderful words. There are two points I want to leave with you. First of all, this verse teaches us that there is no exception with regard to the purpose of God in the salvation of His people. There is no exception with regard to the purpose of God in the salvation of His people. It says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Now the words at the beginning of the verse, as you can see, pertain to God's purpose in the salvation of sinners. And concerning that purpose, the Lord says here that all those given to Him will without exception come to Him. That is the great truth. The first great point that this verse enunciates, that there is no exception with regard to the purpose of God and the salvation of His own people. And as that fact is noted, it will become more abundantly clear as we analyze these words and notice a number of points of truth that relate to that main statement that I have just met, that I've just made. Look with me at the company in view in this statement. It says, "All that the Father giveth me," there is a company of people. I want you to see that the Lord is not talking there about all mankind. He's not speaking of all men without exception. He's speaking of a portion of the human race. "All that the Father giveth me." Now, dear believer, you look at those words and you memorize those words and you take them to heart and you understand them as God gives you help to understand them, because they are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, where He plainly speaks of a company of sinners given to Him by the Father. They are those, put it this way, who in the final analysis, who in the final and ultimate state of things, are going to be with Christ in glory. That's who they are. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and we will find in verse 10 in that chapter similar words. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, and then verse 13. Here we will find similar words. Let's look, to begin with, at verse 10. And it makes reference in Hebrews 2, verse 10, to the Lord Jesus bringing many sons to glory. It says there, "For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Notice the reference to many sons been brought to glory. Then go down to verse 13. Concerning that great day when the Lord will bring these sons to glory, He is going to make statements. This is a marvelous portion. It's actually projecting our minds to that great day when the glory will dawn, when the Lord will have gathered His people home, many sons brought to glory, and He's going to make certain statements about them on that great day. And here is one of them, at the end of verse 13. "Behold, I am the children," or the sons, "which God hath given me." Behold, I am the sons which God hath given me. Do you notice here what is being said? That those given to Christ will inherit glory along with Christ. And therefore that kind of language, "All that the Father giveth me," as I have said, comprises all those who will one day finally and ultimately inherit the glory of heaven. This scripture, going back to John 6:37, is therefore presenting a company of people. We need to note that. We need to underline that. A company of sinners who will one day inherit glory with Christ, but a company of sinners who were given to Jesus Christ. Notice the language. "All that the Father giveth me." Note it well, dear believer. You, a child of God, your heart should leap within you right now. Your soul should thrill with this fact that you were given to Jesus Christ. Turn to John 17, because this kind of language that we've also noted in Hebrews 2 is found in many places, the concept in many places, the very language in many places, all given to Christ. And in John 17 you have another of the instances where these kinds of terms are used. Look with me at John 17. And while in that chapter there are seven verses where you will find the Lord speaking of those given to him, I want us just now to focus on verse 2. We haven't time to look at all the verses. You can go through John 17, I would encourage you to do that, and you'll find seven times this language: all the Father gives me. Now look at verse 2. Thou hast given him power over all flesh. Yes, the Lord Jesus has power or authority over the whole human race. And in a certain sense, that authority is exercised by him, as he goes on to explain here in verse 2, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now there are the words again, those given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of all humanity. Then he proceeds to speak of a section of that humanity, of a people given to him. And he says that he has the power and the authority to give eternal life to those who were given to him by the Father. Now I want you to go back then to John 7 or John 6 and compare those two verses, 36 and 37. I set out earlier in my opening remarks the question: was the Lord discouraged as he was rejected by men and as he saw the opposition of the religious party within Israel, vehement, vile opposition? Was he discouraged? No, he wasn't. Because when you contrast verse 37, part A, with verse 36, you find that while sinful men deliberately refuse Christ and perish, and may I pause here and say that that would be true of all men, but for the fact that there is a portion of humanity given to Jesus Christ, and therefore who will believe on him, without any shadow of doubt, there's no exception to this. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And my friend, that is encouragement to evangelize. You see, poor Christians, I say poor in the sense that they are bereft of knowledge and teaching, or their minds are filled with nonsense, are told, and essentially what's being said is, if you believe the first part of John 6:37, you'll never evangelize. They got it all wrong. Because, my dear friend, I would have absolutely no confidence in evangelism, in tract distribution, in open-air preaching, in Sunday school work, any other facet of God's congregational life, absolutely no confidence at all, if it were all dependent on the will of man. Because you see the will of man in verse 36. Ye have also seen me, or ye have seen me and believe not. There is the description, just not of the heart of a Jew, but of the heart of any sinner. They will hear of Christ, they will see of him, they will be brought to know of him, but they will never believe on him, left to themselves. And oh, my friend, that is true of the entire human race. And you who sit here today who are children of God, you must realize that here are verses, here are words that are designed to humble you into the dust. Because here we're being shown, and there's a great encouragement, that in spite of the unbelief of the hearts of men, the natural unbelief of the human heart, there is a people given to Jesus Christ, a company, who will believe on him. And we will see more about that in a moment or two. But get this point just right now. There's a company here. Oh, a glorious company. And the Lord had them all in his mind as he said this. He saw them all. He knew them all. Though multitudes were not yet born when he stated this, he knew them all. And he was absolutely confident that every one of them would come to him. And let me tell you something, the New Testament church took that as the great basis for her evangelism. Turn to Acts 13 for a moment. Acts chapter 13 and verse 44. And look with me at an example of apostolic preaching, New Testament evangelism, call it what you will. The best way to learn what evangelism really is or what it should be is to look at the New Testament church, how she evangelized, but more especially the theological basis, if you will, or the scriptural foundation for that evangelism. Always study that and then pattern yourself off it. Let us pattern our churches of it. Let us make this our guide. What do we find here? Acts 13, verse 44. This takes place in a place called Antioch in Pisidia. There were two Antiochs. There are two Antiochs in the New Testament, Antioch in Syria, and then Antioch in a place called Pisidia, which is really in Asia Minor, Turkey today. But it says the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. That'd be a marvelous thing, wouldn't it? When you get to the day when the whole of Ballymena gathered to hear the preaching of the word. My friend, the Lord's able to do that kind of thing. But anyhow, not all believed. Oh, many may gather, many may listen, but not all will be saved. I think you should know that. Not everybody born into this world is going to be in heaven. The Bible teaches that. So, not everyone here believed. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Here's the human heart again. Here is man expressing what's really within him. The depravity, the wickedness of his nature, the opposition to truth. My friend, this is true of all humanity. Again, I say it's just not some particular facet of Jewish behavior. While these are Jews, yet it's true of all men, Jew or Gentile, except for grace. Now read on. It goes on to say in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, now you notice this, they weren't discouraged. They faced the most extreme opposition, bitter opposition, but how did they react? Did they shake their heads and say, it's awful. We might as well give up. There's no point in going on. There's no point at all in preaching anymore. Listen to them. Look at them. They don't want to hear it. No, they didn't do that. It says they waxed bold. And the word bold doesn't mean brazen. It simply means confident. Now, why were they confident? Well, jump down to verse 47. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And right there they quote from the book of Isaiah, a prophecy that had to do with New Testament times, that gave the great promise that the gospel work of the New Testament church would be successful and would have a mighty impact even to the very ends of the earth. Do you see it, brethren and sisters? And let me tell you something, that marvelous prophecy and promise is just as relevant today as it was when Paul spoke right here. Just as relevant is for New Testament times, the great promise that the gospel light will go with regard to salvation of sinners to the very ends of the earth. Then verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. And glorified the word of the Lord. Now here are the important words. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You let that sink in. A great concourse of people, Jews and Gentiles, fierce opposition from the Jews, the religious crowd. Isn't it interesting that even to this very day it is the religious crowd who are so opposed to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Really, that is where the opposition has its main source. Organized religion. That has never changed. It's true here. It's always true. Great opposition, great unbelief. But Paul and his colleagues kept on preaching because they had in mind what the Lord is essentially saying in John 6:37. There's a people given to Christ, even to the ends of the earth. And there were Gentiles there that day, and that was the word they just needed to hear. It was a word for them. Because it especially applied to the Gentile world. And those Gentiles in Antioch and Pisidia heard it with gladness. And God used it to their salvation. And here's how it's put. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. A company who do believe. Because God is in charge. And God's great purposes will never fail. And without exception, His purposes with regard to the salvation of sinners are going to come to pass. I say again to you, my dear friend, that is the encouragement that you need to go out and evangelize in this town or anywhere else. I remember in my early ministry in the United States, after a year or two, I got to know this other pastor. It wasn't too far from where we were. And he started a little church, or attempted to start a church, about a year before I got to meet him. And at that point, he was actually in the process of folding it all up and going away. I don't know where he ever went, but that's the story. I said to him, why? Well, he said, I've been here a year and no one has been saved. So I might as well stop. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. I was there many a year before I saw anybody saved. Is that why you stop preaching and evangelizing? I thank God for the word He gave me before I left these shores. My sheep shall hear my voice and shall come to me. And the Lord did that eventually. Oh, I'm not saying I was never discouraged, for I'm not Christ. I'm not saying that I never was at the point of beginning to wonder what's going on here. But I tell you right now, the God whom we serve, men and women, is a God who promises. But this is essentially what this is, a promise that all given to Christ will come to Him. And therefore you can go out on that strength and on that basis and evangelize. And eventually, in God's time and in God's way, He will fulfill that. There's a company here. And there is therefore a certainty. It says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. I've essentially touched on that certainty, but just to amplify it a little. In other words, why is this certainty of these people coming to Christ ensured? Well, in the context, here in John 6, go down to verses 44 and 45. It says, it is written in the verse 44, no man can come unto me. And remember something, when the New Testament here or anywhere else, the Lord or the apostles speak of sinners coming to Christ, the word come or coming, depending how it's used, is what's called a synonym for faith. It's simply a way of describing what true faith is. A man who is being saved, a man who's been given faith, comes to Christ. He believes in Christ. Just let me pause and show you. If you go back to verse 36, he says there, that ye also have seen me and believe not. Now there's faith. They didn't believe in the Lord Jesus. Then verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. What is it saying? It's simply showing you a way in which you can understand what faith is. True saving faith enables a man and brings a man to Christ. Enables him to get to Christ and come to Christ and believe in Jesus Christ. Now verse 44. No man can come to me No man is able to come to me, is what it means, except the Father which has sent me draw him. What is the first factor that establishes the certainty that we see in our text? All that the Father giveth me shall come. They shall come. There's no doubt about it. There's a company and there's a certainty. And what establishes that certainty? The fact that the Father draws them. They come to Christ. It's ensured by a divine power. But that's what's in view. The Father drawing them. That word draw is a marvelous word, used a lot in the New Testament, in the Gospels. One example really illustrates, and I want you to see it, John 21. Look at John 21. Well, you understand the meaning and the sense of this word draw. When I speak of divine power, I am speaking correctly, I would say to you, because right here we understand the word by seeing how the Holy Spirit uses it. John 21. Look at verse 6. He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. So just look at that verse with the word being used. Then go down to verse, in this same chapter, go down to verse number 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net, there's the word again, to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all that there were so many, yet was not the net broken. What do you find here? You find an illustration of the meaning of this particular word. In verse 6, all of the disciples together couldn't draw the net. Then you come to verse 11, and here's part of the whole miraculous scene. Peter by himself drew in what the rest of the disciples earlier couldn't do. He drew in the net all on his own. Why? Because it was part of the miracle. He hadn't the strength to draw in the net. All of the disciples combined couldn't pull it in. Why was he able to pull it in? Because right now the miraculous power of God rests on him. And single-handedly he draws the net in. And not one fish escapes. The net, we're told, is not broken. There's a marvelous illustration of the word draw, the meaning of it. In other words, when you see it used in the context of the divine and the supernatural, you begin to understand what's going on. No man can come unto me, the Lord says, except the Father which has sent me draw him. And when that drawing power goes out, I tell you right now, there will be results. Furthermore, that drawing power of the gospel that is in view here is a power that conquers the willful stubbornness of the sinner. If you take the fish and the net there in John 21, did those fish want to be caught? Did those fish not struggle against the net? It's implied by the fact that it says the net wasn't broken. Oh yes, they struggled and they wrestled as fish always do to get off the hook or out of the net. And my dear friend, the same is true of man. Man will wriggle and struggle and fight and resist until he's made willing in the day of the Lord's power. And it's not that he's brought against his will. Let's get that clear. Some people abuse this great truth of the irresistible drawing power of grace, and they'll end up teaching that sinners are brought to Christ struggling and kicking, as it were, and screaming, we don't want to be saved, but we've got to get saved. That's absolute nonsense. I tell you, my dear friend, when the Lord dealt with my heart, I was glad to get to Christ. He made me willing because he renews the will. He changes the heart. That's the drawing here. The heart changed, the will renewed. And my friend, let's get it straight today. This always happens when any person is saved. It's without exception. It always happens. I will grant you, that sometimes, in fact, many times, there's a preacher in the pulpit, he doesn't even believe it, but God, in spite of his theological unbelief, still works. Whether it's under a Calvinist or an Arminian, because God's the one who saves, remember. Men are given a willingness to come to Christ. That's why it's certain. That marvelous drawing power of the gospel. And then look again at John 6 and 45 this time, where the Lord goes on to say a little more here about this certainty of sinners coming to him. It is a result of a divine power. It's also ensured by a divine process. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Do you see what the divine process is? It is a process of teaching and instruction being imparted to the heart. The Lord says, every man who comes to me is taught of God. That simply means that as the means that God has ordained are used, public preaching or other additional means, the tract distribution, whatever it might be, whatever you care to mention, all that's legitimate and right, personal witness, even the private reading of the Word of God, as the Lord works and operates in that man's heart, he uses this as the process by which that sinner is brought to know the Savior, and therefore the coming of that man to Christ is made certain. Divine power, a divine process. But then, with regard to this matter, there being no exception to God's great purpose in salvation, there's also a convergence in view in this text. Look at it again. All that the Father giveth me, there's the company, all that the Father giveth me, there's the certainty shall come to me. But notice those words, for you see a convergence there. Shall come to me. And that's so important. It's convergence on Christ himself. And again, my friend, there's no exception to this. The Lord says, they shall come to me. All sinners in that great company, drawn by divine power and by the divine truth of the Word of God, come to Christ alone. Because it is to him that there is the gathering of the people, as was prophesied way back in Genesis 49 and verse 10, they come to Christ. That convergence, you see, shows the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. As you think about it carefully, he says, they come to me. Without exception, they all come to Jesus Christ. And this immeasurable throng, streaming to the Savior out of all nations. Think about it this way. As our Lord said these words, in his marvelous mind, in his glorious omniscience, he could look right down through the corridor of time. And in his eye, his all-seeing eye, he could see this all happening. Multitudes streaming out of every nation and tribe and tongue to him. As the gospel was proclaimed, or would be proclaimed, and sent forth at his own command. He could see it all happening. And therefore, we're noticing here that the sufficiency of Christ is in view. All these sinners streaming out of all nations. And here's the point. Coming to Christ in all their sin, with all its horrid variety, and all its deep and terrible iniquity, coming to Christ, converging on him, and thank God, finding the sufficiency of his own blessed work, enough to save their wretched souls. Think about that today. Why do we point men to Christ? Why must the church never, never deviate from that? Because we're pointing them to one, we're pointing sinners to one, pleading with them to converge in one who is sufficient to save the vilest. These words underlying this convergence not only show the sufficiency of the Lord, but show the unifying effect of the gospel. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Without exception, they converge on Christ. They become one with Him, and thereby become one with each other. There is one body, and there is one Spirit, and there is one hope of our calling. There is one Lord and one God and Father of all. Ephesians 4 is all summed up there. And my friend, it describes the whole of this great company converging on the one focal point, our Lord Jesus, and being unified in Him. There is true and genuine ecumenism. Ecumenism, the ecumenical movement, we in the Free Church regard the movement as we know it with great objection and distaste, because it's a wicked thing. But let me tell you something, there's a true ecumenism. Because the word ecumenical simply means one world. And it is the will of Jesus Christ that His own people, all these given to Him, will be one. For that He prayed. John 17, where He prays there, especially in verses 20 and 21, He prays that those given to Him may be one. There are the words again. Those given to Him, that they may be one. And not only those who were there that day as He prayed, but those, He said, who will believe on Me through their word, the word of the apostles, that they all may be one. There is true, genuine ecumenism. And let me tell you, my friend, there will come a great day when what the Lord prayed for there will actually be corporally seen. It will never be seen in a corporal or bodily sense in this world, because there are millions of believers on in glory, and there are those on the way, and there are some most likely not even yet born into the world. And therefore the visible, corporate, ecumenical church, in the sense that Christ prayed in John 17, cannot be seen on this earth. It's absolute nonsense. It's a twisting of Scripture. For these ecumenists in our own town to teach these things, who will use every excuse under the sun for an ecumenical meeting, even to the degree of scraping paint. Let's get it straight. I don't believe in throwing paint. It's wrong, that is, in a church building, whatever you want to call it. It's wrong. But I was filled with anger when I saw Dr. Burney in the paper standing, supposedly leading the congregation or whoever was there, in prayer and in praise. He turned it into an ecumenical gathering. He made it an excuse for ecumenism. And then Canon Lloyd down scraping. Because that's where ecumenism takes you. Down to scrape at the feet of popery. No, my friend, the ecumenism of this book is a glorious coming together of God's dear children converging on the one point, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Him there's only a sufficiency, there is a unifying effect, and that teaches something else. It teaches the exclusiveness of the gospel. All that the Father giveth me, this convergence shall come to me. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is the exclusiveness of the gospel. Without exception, they converge on Christ. They don't converge on the Pope. They don't converge on Allah or Muhammad along with Christ. It's not Buddha and Allah and Muhammad and the Pope, etc., etc. It's Christ and only Christ. And therefore this convergence is in view here in the glorious purpose of God for the salvation of men is an exclusive thing. Because there's only one Savior and one Gospel. Oh, my friend, world religion presents the idea of a variety of ways to God and a plurality of mediators and a multiplicity of Gospels. But the Lord says, all that the Father giveth me, there's the company, shall come, there's the certainty, to me. The convergence. He's sufficient. He unifies them. And everything else is excluded. But let me tell you something. That is the gospel that needs to be preached. That is the stand that needs to be taken. This is true right in the area of evangelism. As I think our talk to you today, with that in mind, the new season of work, the labor before us, the ministry this year ahead, what are we dealing with, men and women? We are going to take the blueprint of Jesus Christ. And that will be our guide. That will be our chart to lead us throughout the year that lies before us. Here it is all summed up. What encouragement. Go forth, brethren and sisters. There's a people to be saved. You don't know who they are. I don't know who they are. But there's a people to be saved. And as you take the gospel, it is certain that some will come to Christ. And they will be brought to Him. And thank God, they'll find them sufficient. And they'll be joined together with us already in Christ. And we will rejoice with them then and forevermore. That there is but one gospel and one Savior. And how marvelous and how wonderful He is. Do you know Him? Oh, dear sinner friend, you need Him. And thank God there is hope for the worst of sinners. And those who are even farthest away, there's hope for you because Christ saves to the uttermost. We have to leave our study there today. I haven't changed, you know, since been away. So we'll just close with a word of prayer. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts. And may He use it for His glory. Let's all bow before Him. Let's all unite our hearts. Lord, take Thy word, we pray, and write it on our minds and our souls. Pray that the Holy Ghost will use it to instruct believers and to help them to have a right perspective on the great work of ministry and gospel witness and preaching. O Lord, move by Your Spirit. We believe what we have seen here today. But Lord, may we see it begin to happen. Sinners coming. Oh, yea, Lord, streaming to Christ. Converging on Him. Help us to lift Him up and make Him known. Use Thy word for Thy glory. Send us on our way rejoicing. Lord, remember Thy children who will stay to remember Thy death at the table. Give us a heart for Thee. Help us to meet there. Help us to seek Thee there. And bless us. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both this day and forever. In Christ's name, amen.